lessons today, as I heard them, and I'm sure as you heard them, have consistently from the Old Testament through the Psalm and on into the Gospel been consistently about standing for truth in the face of persecution, and in fact expecting persecution when you stand for truth. It's particularly apt that these are the texts for this Sunday. In fact, what I'm going to tell you about today, I had not intended to share with you this Sunday, but to wait a couple of weeks at least until I had some materials to share with you. And then I looked at the Bible texts for the day and said, well, it looks like this is the day God has ordained for this, and I'll just have to go along with His plan rather than mine. So I have some good news to share today, and also the story of what I believe is a signal event in the life of our church. And I mean by that not just Church of the Resurrection, but the Episcopal Church. And I'd like to share all of this with you. The title of this sermon, coincidentally, is I Suffer Not a Woman, Part 3. I had not expected to preach a Part 3 of my series on women in leadership in the church. But I was witness this last week to an act of extraordinary sacrificial witness on the part of four women priests. And I'm going to come back to that and talk about it in depth in the course of this sermon. And you'll understand then why this sermon became I Suffer Not a Woman, Part 3, and the third in this series. You may have realized, if you have read the papers or listened to the radio or seen television any time in the last 10 years and have had any sensitivity or interest in what is happening in churches in the United States, you may have realized that most of the major denominations are in a period of profound crisis. It is as if the church, the Holy Bride of Christ, has fled into the arms of another man, a dark suitor who is the spirit of the age. We've abandoned the truths revealed to us by God, and we've exchanged them for ancient idols in modern dress. Now, in our secular society, what happens with our church is either a matter of complete disinterest, or for those who do have some connection with church, Christianity is seen as so narrow, so backward, and so unproductive as to be at best just a narrow part of the broad path to God. And this worldview, which is prevalent in our society today, has really now crossed the church portals and infected the churches. And this is the crisis that the churches are suffering. In our denomination and in others, we now have leaders who publicly deny fundamental age-old truths, fundamental age-old understandings of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. In our own church, I know recently of an incident where an interviewer for the missions agency of our national church was interviewing a very, very gifted priest who was expressing his interest in doing evangelism around the world, becoming a missionary, basically. And the interviewer asked what it was he really wanted to do, and he said he'd like to go to India and proclaim the gospel there as a missionary. And this interviewer responded incredulously, why? They already have a religion. Many of our bishops, and this is true not just in our church but in others as well, spiritual shepherds of many thousands, have said they don't believe in the virgin birth, the resurrection, or the atonement of sins. Rather, they believe that Jesus was a simple political radical who is fighting for the rights of the oppressed. Many of these same bishops and other leaders in the church consider chastity to be, well, stupid and naive and unnatural. In fact, I have a friend who went to speak to the bishop of New Jersey one time, and the bishop there asked him what it was that he believed about his faith. And he said, well, my faith is pretty simple. I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, and that he now calls all of us to salvation and to conform ourselves to his image. To which this bishop responded, well, I believed that once too when I was a child, but I've grown up. Now, to put this simply, what has happened in much of the church, and our church is included in this, is that the church has become essentially what we might call universalist and Gnostic. Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, comes from an ancient heresy condemned by the church very early, first couple hundred years of the church. And the essentials of this universalism and this Gnosticism are everybody gets saved no matter what they do or what they believe, and that good is best when synthesized with what we have traditionally called evil. Because what we might call evil is actually good in someone else's mind. And so therefore our real charge in this life is to synthesize these two, good and what we have in error called evil, into a single whole, which is a higher truth than these narrow-minded Jews and Christians have historically understood. However, the truth is that the Judeo-Christian tradition has always clearly distinguished between good and evil, between dark and light. And they have drawn a line between the two. And they have said, the one is not the other, and the one shall not be joined to the other. But the disease of universalism is that it denies this Judeo-Christian worldview and instead asserts that there is a higher truth, a higher understanding, which is above and beyond the simple-minded conceptions of right and wrong, and that we as sophisticated 20th century human beings need to rise above these distinctions. Now, as I said, this is not a disease peculiar to the Episcopal Church, although we are desperately sick with it. It is a disease that is across the denominations. And I must tell you that I personally have grieved greatly for this church. However, and this is the beginning of the good news, there is now emerging from these denominations a group which, with different heritages, share one faith, the faith of Christ crucified, and certain knowledge that is through his saving work that we are each saved. I would call this the confessing church, both because all of these believers confess the faith of Christ and because they hold to the truths embodied in the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed. We confess that faith in those creeds. And I don't know what form this will finally take, although it appears many of these churches will retain the distinctiveness of their traditions where they don't contradict the faith. And they will honor each other, both in their common orthodoxy and confession and in their mutual resistance to the spirit of the age and the universalism and the Gnosticism infecting the church. Now, in some cases already, we have seen individual congregations leave their denominations in despair. This church is one, this church resurrection is one in which just such a thing has taken place some 2.5 years ago. In other cases, Orthodox believers from across the denomination have banded together for mutual encouragement and support and protection. This had not happened in the Episcopal Church until last week. And last week, what I believe was a major event in the life of this church occurred. From Monday last week through Wednesday, a meeting was held of Orthodox believers in the church, leaders of Orthodoxy in the Episcopal Church in Chicago. And what was created out of that is something now called the American Anglican Council. This is a group of Orthodox believers who have gathered together effectively to say that we have an Orthodox belief in the truths revealed to us in God's Word. We accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we declare this faith and allegiance to our Lord, and we band together for our mutual protection. Four people from this church were invited and participated in the birth of the AAC: Ellie Jackson, Ken Rick, Dolores Weens, and myself, George Koch. We worked variously on the structure of the organization, the process of parish ministry, the training and nurturing of Orthodox clergy, and their deployment, engagement with the existing structures of the Episcopal Church, and a statement of faith which expresses simply and vividly the basics of what it is to be a Christian. And I will have copies of that statement of faith here in the course of the next few weeks. They look like this. This is an early version of it, which has since been modified in the course of this meeting. And I say our names out loud here in the course of this sermon because our work will make all of us targets. There are powers and principalities who hate the work of the kingdom of God, and they will hate what was done here. Accusations will be made to discredit us and our work. But we are proud of that work and the leading of God in our doing it, and we are proud to associate our names with it. It was extraordinarily hard work. We worked late into the evening and rose early in the morning, and we know that our work has only begun. Our church has gotten into its deep trouble over many years, both by intent and neglect, which we repented of, confessed and repented of. And it will take much work and much prayer and the grace of God to redeem this church, if it is possible. But we are committed to the effort as God leads us. And now I want to share with you something which was central to this meeting and I believe pivotal in the history of the church and will be looked back upon in 10 years or 20 years as that signal event which marked a change in what it in the life of this church in the world. Present at this meeting were Orthodox believers of many stripes. We had their bishops, who are members of what is called the Episcopal Synod of America. These are bishops, all men, who do not believe that Scripture permits women to be ordained. Okay? Their reading of Scripture leads them to believe that women may not be ordained. Also present at this meeting were evangelicals, charismatics, and Orthodox women priests. Now think about this, and a wide variety of other stripes. What these people had in common is a common faith in Christ crucified and a common solid foundation of that faith in their lives, a rejection of the universalism and the Gnosticism which infects the church. Where they differed was in their interpretation of some portions of Scripture. But there is something in theology called via media. It means middle way or the way between. And the principle of theology is that between two Orthodox readings of Scripture, there can be both a middle way, or I should say either a middle way, or a mutual honoring of that reading. So that, for instance, there is Calvinism and Lutheranism. These are different readings of both our destiny, and our response to God. And yet both of those points of view are considered orthodox. There are today charismatics and non-charismatics. At one time, the charismatics were not considered orthodox, but almost to a person, they are evangelicals. And now, by and large, charismatics as well as non-charismatics are both considered orthodox readings of Scripture. And yet we had present here what the larger church would have considered born enemies, eternal enemies. We had bishops who will not ordain women to the priesthood. And we had four Orthodox women priests who believe, as I do, that Scripture supports the ordination of women to the priesthood. Now, how will such a group, with this, not only those various varieties that I talked about, but these two specific camps, ever possibly agree to come together in a single union in order to support orthodoxy in the church? How could they ever do that? Well, one of the things that we realized in the course of our time together there is an expression which I will tell you wrongly, but you'll get the concept. And it's this: they came for the Jew, and because I wasn't a Jew, I didn't raise my voice in their defense. And then they came for the black, and because I wasn't a black, I didn't raise my voice in their defense. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to defend me. And we realize that one of the things which is happening in this church, in the Episcopal Church, and which is evidence of this, what I would call the slide into apostasy, is that there has been for 20 years now something in canon law called the Conscience Clause. And what this was that when the Episcopal Church enacted into canon law permission for bishops to ordain women to the priesthood, included in that canon law was a provision which said if a bishop believes, effectively for scriptural reasons or for matter of conscience, that women should not be ordained to the priesthood, he is permitted not to ordain women to the priesthood. In other words, he's free not to ordain women to the priesthood. This was a clause which was considered important to the unity of the church and an important acknowledgement of genuine faith on the part of such bishops. However, in the last several years, these bishops have come under increasingly hostile attack from those in the church that I would call revisionists. They don't want these people in the church anymore. They want to get them out. And so at the last House of Bishops meeting, the bishops passed a resolution called the Mind of the House of Bishops, asking the General Convention next year to remove the Conscience Clause from the canons, so that any bishop who refused to ordain a woman could be brought to trial and deposed from his office and stripped of his consecration. Now, one might ask theologically whether it's possible to strip the consecration from anyone, because it's an act of God, not an act of an institutional church. But this is the plan. And this is a resolution going before General Convention in 1997, that we will depose bishops who refuse to ordain women. They came for the Jew, and because I wasn't a Jew, I didn't object. And they came for the black, and because I wasn't a black, I didn't defend him or object. And when they came for me, there was no one left to defend me. We realized that those whose belief in within the Episcopal Church was orthodox were under attack. that they would come for each of us in order, starting with those who were the easiest targets. In fact, I'll tell you who the first target will be. His name is Keith Ackerman, and he's the Bishop of Quincy, Illinois, a very, very poor diocese. He is the only full-time employee of that diocese. And his Anglo-Catholic heritage leads him to believe, in his reading of Scripture, that he ought not ordain women to the priesthood. He'll be the first target. He'll be the first bishop acted against if this passes at General Convention. And so in this meeting, a remarkable thing happened. The four women priests got up in front of these assembled some 100 Orthodox leaders in the church, and they said, "We here declare publicly our support of these bishops. Even though we read the Scripture differently, because their position is scripturally based and scripturally held, and because it is a legitimate Orthodox reading of Scripture, we will support them at any cost to ourselves." In fact, one of the women priests even said, "If necessary, I will give my life to support you in this church so that you may not be removed." This was a transforming moment for all of us. Because what these four women priests did was demonstrate real sacrificial witness to the gospel. They didn't stand up there and argue about their rights. We have no rights under Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. And they knew it. And so they didn't argue about their rights. They didn't say, "We have rights and you guys won't support them, and therefore we're going to do what we can to fight you." They said, "We will support you because your faith is genuine. Against any opposition, we will support you." And we realized there and then that an attack on any of us was an attack on every one of us. These bishops now, who had not agreed to ordain women, one of them I know for sure, and I believe that we will hear this from all of them in order, have now for their part agreed that when women stand up in their dioceses and say, "I believe that I have a call to ordination," they will not stop them. What they will do is introduce them to a bishop in a commission on ministry in a diocese which supports the ordination of women, so that they may proceed with the process unfettered. And so what we have seen here is a uniquely Christian witness on both parts. This is not something that can happen in an association of people, each of whom is fighting for his or her individual rights against all else. This is something that happens only under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that's what happened. Now, I believe in the months and weeks ahead, you will see and hear much about this, both about these four women priests. Dolores Weens was one of them, by the way. You will see and hear much about these four women priests and about the American Anglican Council as it seeks to reform the Episcopal Church and bring it back to a biblical faith. There will be much maligning and misrepresentation of what took place this last week. In fact, I'm told by one of the members, one of the participants in this, that even before we met, that those who I might call revisionists in the church were already publishing news releases with the headline "Schism," or the way the theologians pronounce it, "Schism," saying effectively that these people were meeting in order to break the church apart, when in fact what they were doing was meeting together to declare the faith that the church has always held, and to declare that they no longer will countenance an invented faith the product of the spirit of our age, which has little or nothing to do with Jesus Christ. So I wanted you to know what has happened in this last week. You will hear much about it in the months and I think years ahead. And 10 years from now, I believe each of us will look back at this Sunday when you heard about this, and this last week for those of us who were there and participated, and say, we never would have guessed that God intended this much at the time that we were there and first learned about it. It was a great work of the Spirit among us, and it was an honor to even be there. And now all I can do is honor God and follow His lead and see what it is that He intends next for us. Amen.